We read now as part of our worship from God's Word. Tonight we read the book of Philemon, the letter of Paul to Philemon. It's just before Hebrews. The background to this little letter is that while Paul was in Rome and in the church of Rome, he met a man who was a runaway slave, Onesimus. And Onesimus, either through Paul's ministry or just prior to it, was converted. And served Paul greatly, to great Paul's joy while he was there in Rome. But now, along with a letter to the church at Colossae, the Christian church there, Paul sends this letter in the hand of Onesimus to Philemon. Philemon was the master from which Onesimus had run away. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Your calling is to go back to your master, to confess your sin of running away. But as we read this, it's very, very cute, interesting, whatever word you want to use, as to the language Paul uses as he's addressing this master. You're going to have to receive him, and he's prepping the way for Philemon to receive Onesimus with great gentleness. Just listen to how Paul phrases things and presents this calling that now will be Philemon's in receiving back this runaway slave. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, that might be Philemon's wife and son, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he uses his age and his imprisonment to be the basis. He's not going to command him, going to beseech him. And if you have to know, when Paul identifies himself as the aged, it's estimated by just about everyone who looks at the chronology of Paul that he was a ripe 60 years old. He continues, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind, without your good willingness to leave him here, I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, that is, one in spiritual fellowship, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The text that we use tonight is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is their respect of persons with him. We have seen in this series of 8 sermons that in the workplace too, the 5th commandment applies. The scriptures make it clear that the 5th commandment, honoring those in authority, is something that belongs in the home, in the church, in our responsibilities towards authorities, towards in the government position, but also in the workplace. And while God places upon employees or servants the responsibility to honor those that are in authority over them, their masters / employers, we see here that Scripture also places upon employers, masters, a responsibility. And it's that which we want to consider tonight. There's a parallel passage that we're going to be going to as well, in found in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. There you are familiar with the fact that Ephesians and Colossians have follow a very similar outline with each other. What we have in Ephesians 6, verse 9 is also given in Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, and then using very similar language as Ephesians, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. We consider very briefly then the two parts, the calling of masters / employers, and the incentive that God gives them to do their calling, and that's found in, ye also have a master in heaven. In Ephesians 6, verse 9, he begins by saying to masters, employers, do the same things unto them. He's just given a word to the slaves, servants, employees. His words to them that he wants now masters to reflect is this: do your work, do your work of service, do it honoring that one that God has placed in authority over you. Do it, however, not with eye service, sensitive to whether the master employer is watching you or keeping track of you, but do it with eye service to God. Then you're going to be working fervently all the time, not just when you think the boss is watching. And you're going to do it from the heart. And you're going to be doing not the will of your employer, but the will of God. Ephesians 6, verse 6. Doing service to the Lord and not to men. Then this: masters, do the same things. Do the same things. You would require of your employees, your servants, that they labor well for you because they're serving the Lord. The same thing is required of masters and employers. They are to be sensitive to the employees, show as much interest in them as they would want the employee to show in the employer. Be concerned about them and their well-being and their affairs, just as you want them to be concerned about their work and the company. Christianity, notice, does not mean slaves and slavery is wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Onesimus, you have to go back to slavery. You're a runaway slave. You're the property of Philemon. So Onesimus, go back there. I will give you a letter to reintroduce you back to Philemon, but you belong back with him. Slavery is not condemned. It's sanctified in identifying these kinds of relationships and how to conduct ourselves in these relationships. That's what sanctifies this, even the institution of slavery. Now, what God does in sanctifying it is that comment or that part that's at the end of verse 9. With God, there is no respect of persons. God doesn't esteem those higher in our strata of society more than those that we would identify as being lower in society. God doesn't say, if they've got money, then I will esteem them more than those who don't have money. God is not a respecter of persons. It's very interesting to see how many times in Scripture this is brought out. The first is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the persons of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't look at one who is of a sweet disposition and show partiality to them over against one that is of an ill disposition. God doesn't require and have an attitude of graciousness to those that are smart and then treat unkindly those that are, in the judgment of the world, dumb. God judges without partiality, but that does not mean that God does not take into account the measure of the gifts that He has given. God's requirement of every one of His adopted children, and really of unbelievers as well, is that they exercise the gifts, the opportunities. And remember that gifts we can understand as being different kinds, different natures, in different situations, but opportunities are gifts and talents too. And God judges exactly according to the measure of the opportunities and the gifts. Poor teachers, and I say that in the sense of pity for them, that it is a necessary evil for them to have to give grades and report cards. Something they have to do. There's no way around it. But God doesn't do that. God grades effort. God grades willingness to use an opportunity to the best of one's ability. So when in the parable of the one who was given five talents, the expectation of God on that one with five is that he would double it to five, to ten. And when one who had two, he didn't want him to give and expect him to be able to produce five. He said, you double your two to make it four. And with the one with one, the master said to him, you, because you looked at the others and compared yourself, horizontally looking instead of looking up, your eyes were on men and you were seeking to please men, you took it and you hid it. And you gave it back to me. I didn't want the one back. I wanted two. So instead of comparing ourselves with others, even last night, it's very, very easy for us to look at the different talents and measure, not as God measures, but as we equate them horizontally looking, one better than another. And that's wrong. Because the way that God judges is that he looks at one and he says, did you use what I have given to you to the best of your ability? That's what I require of you. I don't require of you to be able to do what others can do so much better. You do your best. That's how God judges. He judges according to the knowledge. Knowledge that he has given us an opportunity to take in. And when we don't use the knowledge correctly, he still holds us accountable. He says, I gave you talents. I gave you opportunities. And your abuse of them when you were young is still required. That's why you teenagers and young people, you may never say, well, I'm not as good as, so forget it. Or I don't like that subject, so therefore I don't want to work hard in it. When God opens to you a class in a subject you don't like, then you have a God-given opportunity. And God lays on you the calling to work in that. Maybe not as well as you can in other areas. But there's your calling right there, to the best of your ability. That's what it means. God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't say, this one is better than that one. Never. He says, I lay upon you a calling to use everything you have to the best of your ability. And don't look at others. You look at the giver. And you look at the giver with a view to returning to him. Sometimes we talk about being nervous. Nervous before. Nervous because there's so many eyes. There's just his. And he sees. And he sees in grace. And he watches us in grace. And that's how he judges us. Do the same things, masters. And then he adds, very interesting, he adds, forbearing, threatening. Hold back threats. To use threats to make your slaves or employees work better is something that the apostle is inspired to condemn. A slave is helpless before threats. A slave would have no means to defend himself, even before a law. But a believing master must know that there is a defender of that slave. And especially if that's a Christian slave, then that Christian master knows he's got a defender that may not be seen here in the world, but there is one who will defend him. And he will defend him in all different kinds of ways, but defend him he will. If we forbear threatening, then the implication is clearly, though not stated, but the implication is clearly, let your approach be predominantly positive, not negative. Instead of saying to the employee, you better do it this way or else, a wise Christian employer will say to his employees, do it this way, and I will continue to reward. I will honor and respect that good effort. Instead of threats, show appreciation. Involve them in a project. Let them participate with you in accomplishing a goal. Forbear threatenings. Be positive. In Colossians 4, verse 1, he adds, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. The word just speaks of a legal obligation laid on employers. Just in work allotted, just in pay given or provisions given, just in corrections that are imposed, just in the work allotted. Set before one a work that they are capable of doing. Don't expect, just as a wild example, a novice in the field to be able to perform a complicated task that one with only experience would far better be able to perform. Give the work proportionate to the individual and the abilities and the experience. A just work not an immoderate amount. Just in provisions or wages, not withholding necessary food or threatening that way, but paying accordingly. Just in corrections. No one is perfect. No employee is perfect. So there's going to be corrections that have to be imposed at times, but not inflicting punishments with cruelty that exceed the fault. Equal. Equal refers instead to, over against just, which is a legal concept, equal has more of a general idea, and it refers to equality. Now, not equality of employee to employee. Employees? Not. It's not fair. He's getting more than me. Equal means pay that's equal to the task. Never forget the parable of Matthew 20, where the master hired one for all day for a penny, saw that the work wasn't going to get done, went out and hired another at the noon hour for a penny. In the middle of the afternoon, wanted to hire more, paid him, said, for a penny. With 1 hour left in the day, he went out and hired another for a penny. The one who worked all day came to him and said, Master, not fair. No, it was fair. The master had the right to pay whom he will, whatever he would, and whatever he promised. His generosity to the one who worked for 1 hour was not wrong. To either one, he fulfilled his promise to each. Equal, then, is pay which must equal the task. Repay them for their services. Sometimes, if the task is more, then pay them more than what was originally promised. But equal means that one is ready to listen and to yield when reason and truth requires it. The Christian employer, master, goes beyond just at times, because he will do what the duty of love commands him to do. The incentive is described in a variety of ways. In the book of Philemon, in verse 16, the apostle wants Onesimus to be viewed by Philemon this way. So he tells Philemon, look at your employee, your slave, this way. Not as a slave. Now he was going to still be his property, still be his slave, but don't look at him that way. Look at him as above a slave. Look at him as a brother. Look at him as beloved. Look at him as beloved especially by me, but now much more unto thee. When Christian employers are privileged to hire Christian employees, then the tone of the 16th verse is to be evidenced in them. Their treatment of them is to be with this in mind. These men are fellow Christians. Now, it doesn't change the tasks that can be required. It doesn't change whatever they have to pay, only what they can afford. And it may not be what the employees think they may deserve, but they're going to have an attitude towards each other that these are brothers beloved of the Lord. Here in Ephesians 6, verse 9, and again in Colossians 4, verse 1, the incentive that he lays upon a Christian master and employer is this: know that your master is in heaven. Know that you have a master. Know. That word means constantly bring before your mind's eye. Stand in the sense of always remembering that you are also subject to a master. And by wording it that way, God reminds the masters that if they forget their master, that forgetting it is going to be the origin of their doing injustice to their employees. Ever thinking about their master is what will stimulate equity and restrain from any injustice. But now, there's an implication. He has just said to employees here in Ephesians 6, you are servants of Christ. Now he turns around to their master, their employer, and says, and you are servants of Christ. So then, both of you serving Christ, you are fellow servants of Christ. That never gives the employee the right to forget that that master put this human as his master too. And the honor of the fifth commandment is always to be given. And then remember, no grumbling, no back talking, no purloining, even if it's a Christian who's a fellow servant of Christ. But the master has to remember he has a master. He's a fellow servant of his employees. The centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant was very, very conscious that he had the right to tell his servants to go and to come as he pleased. And he said to Jesus, and you have that right to tell diseases as your servants to go and come as you please. But a Christian master then is to be motivated toward his fellow servants by what his master is to do to him. When the master is identified as you also have a master in heaven, there are three things that are implied. First, because the master is in heaven, and you might not be able to see him, you are to live in the consciousness that he sees everything. A master in heaven is an omniscient master from whom nothing is concealed. The dark of night, Psalm 139 says, they're both alike to him. Day and night. It is the most extreme audacity for a master to be inconsiderate or to be cruel when he knows that his master is watching and recording his deeds. Aware of his master's knowledge of him will guard him from being what Peter calls froward, crooked or perverse. Second, a master in heaven emphasizes that that master in heaven is not only omniscient, but also holy and just. He hates injustice, the master in heaven does. We are inclined, even as masters and employers, to wink at sin because we are ourselves sinners. But the master in heaven does not wink at sin. We cannot please the heavenly master when we violate justice and equity. We are required then to know we can't get away with things when we say to the employees, I can't afford more. He knows. So in honesty and justice always have to characterize us as in Christian employers. And thirdly, knowing that we have a master in heaven, we have a master who is almighty. There's some things that we can't touch. We can't punish. We have to commit it to the Lord to do. But the master in heaven is never without the ability to reward or to punish what he sees to be condemnable. No one escapes his power. So now, having a master in heaven, we are to realize that we are accountable to him for how we deal with our servants and employees. Understanding this, we are to treat them not harshly, but again, here's the right words, justly and equitably. By starting out here in Ephesians 6, verse 9 with do the same things, there's a sense in which the apostle points us to those words of Christ, as you would have others do to you, so you do to them. The golden rule, we call it. The master's master will not let them abuse the authority that God has given them to use. They are subject to their master, just as the employees are subject to both their earthly master and to the heavenly master. God distributes authority. God distributes gifts and opportunities and talents. In the distribution of them, God remains God, the one to whom we all must give an answer. But we're not given the calling to judge our fellow servants. Employees now, having heard this kind of a sermon, don't have the right to point their finger or to shake their fist at an employer. Each one of us may know this. We all stand equally before him, and he will hold us accountable. And then our calling is, and this is how Peter was inspired to end his admonitions. We commit to him who judges righteously, knowing he will judge me and he will judge those who deal with me. But he will judge both, and he will judge perfectly. And instead of being worried about how he's going to judge them, may my focus only be on how will he judge me. So, God gives us a calling. But it's a calling. Never forget this. This is where it all starts. It's a calling that's given to us who are the recipients of grace. Always grace. Always grace. Undeserved love. So whatever our position may be, show thanks. Give honor and glory to Him who has given to you so much that we don't deserve. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word speaks to every part of our life. We give Thee thanks that we may know that there is an attitude and a lifestyle that Thou dost require of those that Thou dost save. Save in grace. And that the attitude and lifestyle that Thou dost require is what adorns what we believe. That there is, with sound doctrine, that which becomes and harmonizes with it. May we all be aware of that. And thus may we honor Thee and not occasion blasphemy upon Thee and Thy Word. For Jesus' sake, amen.